among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We read the word of God this far. Call our attention this morning also to Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, if the Christian faith were merely an intellectual matter, a matter of what we said and believed with our head, then there would be no need for the third part of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism could have concluded with Lord's Day 31. We would have been taught all that we need to know. But the Christian faith must come to expression in the life of the child of God. That faith which calls itself Christian but does not manifest itself in one's life is not the true Christian faith. Therefore, our catechism, having set forth all things necessary for us to believe, and also how we grow in our faith in Jesus Christ, having set forth the doctrine of the means of grace and of Christian discipline, says in the third part how we are to show thankfulness to God for what he's done for us. Lord's Day 32 is pivotal then. As the Catechism begins the third part, instructing us in two areas in which new converts to the Christian faith have always been instructed from the earliest times of New Testament church history, the law and the Lord's Prayer. As the Catechism turns to that, it begins with two introductory Lord's Days, Lord's Days 32 and 33, which set forth in essence the doctrine of sanctification and the doctrine of conversion, the doctrines of grace that underlie the Christian life. We can appreciate that our Reformed fathers do this. First of all, they're explicitly and clearly following the example of the Scriptures. The Scriptures themselves make clear that the Christian faith is not just a matter of the head, but must come to expression in the life of the child of God. They're doing this in harmony with the law of God and the purpose of God giving the law in Exodus 19 and 20, that Israel know how to live as a redeemed people of God. But we can also appreciate that our Reformed fathers give us these introductory Lord's Days, because with the end of Lord's Day 31, we have not learned all the doctrine that we need to know. Even the law of God and even the Lord's Prayer sets forth doctrinal instruction, that is, things we must know about God in order to know how to live unto Him and how to pray unto Him. And so Lord's Days 32 and 33 set forth components of the doctrines of sovereign grace that have not yet been explicitly and clearly treated in the Heidelberg Catechism. One of them is the necessity of good works. Where the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question, since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Where the Heidelberg Catechism asks the question is instructive. Not in the second part regarding our deliverance, but in the third regarding our gratitude. I call your attention to this under the theme, the necessity of good works. First of all, they are evidences of grace. Second, they are expressions of gratitude. And third, they are fruits of faith. That good works are necessary accords with the doctrines of sovereign grace. He in whom, or she, in whom God's grace dwells, has a twofold benefit. Our sins are forgiven, and we are regenerated, renewed, sanctified, converted, and empowered to live unto God. For the question question 86 of Lord's Day 32 underscores that God's grace is more than just forgiveness. Because sin has a twofold effect on us, because sin leaves us both liable to punishment, guilty, and because sin leaves us corrupt, that is, unable to do any good, but prone only to continue to sin, therefore we need salvation in two aspects. And I'm speaking especially of salvation in this life. We need yet another. We need the full glorification that awaits us at the time of our death and the time of Christ's return. But in this life, we need both the Word of God declaring that our sins are forgiven, justifying us on the basis of the work of Christ, and we also need the Word of God assuring us that He has renewed us, enabling us again to obey Him. Because salvation has those two aspects, the work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, accomplished and intended to accomplish both of those aspects. His death on the cross was to provide and make atonement for our sins so that we could stand before God as righteous. Then His resurrection the third day unto new heavenly life and His pouring out His Holy Spirit on the church was to show us that He renews us to live as He lives. Therefore we read in verse 6 that He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, His saving work did not merely involve the forgiving of our sins, but also a giving us a place with God, near God, fellowship with God that we can enjoy only in the way of having the life of God in us. Salvation in this life has those two fundamental aspects. Now, Lord's Day 32 focuses on the second of them. The first has been treated in the second part of the Catechism. Lord's Day 32 reminds us, as does Ephesians 2, that by nature we are dead in sins and trespasses. And therefore, to do good works, to keep the law, to pray to God with a sincere heart, to live a life that pleases Him and enjoy His fellowship is impossible for us. But God. That's a beautiful way to begin verse 4, the way the apostle does, with a very marked contrast. What was true of us, we were dead in sin and unable to renew or regenerate ourselves. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, has quickened us together with Christ. This renewing grace is not only then the main thought of Lord's Day 32, but is the prominent thought of Ephesians 2, especially in the verses that we read. Verse 5 speaks of our being quickened together, made alive again. And it isn't just I who was made alive, or I over here and you over there, but this quickening work of Christ is a quickening of the church, hath quickened us together with Christ, a giving us of new life so that we can live with Christ in fellowship with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The same thought comes out in verse 10. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There, verse 10 is not speaking of our original creation in Adam, on the first day, or rather the sixth day of creation week. But it's speaking again of our recreation, our renewal by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And Ephesians 2, in the first 10 verses, underscores that this renewal is an integral part of the grace of God saving us, for it's in this chapter that we read the well-known verses, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." While the apostle in those verses has, or is not excluding the forgiveness of sins as an aspect of the grace of God, what's immediately in the context is the renewing, sanctifying, regenerating grace that He gives us in Christ. This is grace, not of our works, but producing, and with a view to our doing, good works. What reason we have to praise God, who would say of a creature who sinned and so, in essence, spiritually killed himself, as we did ourselves in Adam, will give him new life, will make him alive again. My goal is that the world of ungodly sinners and the world of sinners who are turned and brought to conversion behold the greatness of the grace of God. And to that end, He renews, regenerates, and sanctifies. God be praised for renewing us. This idea that the renewal or regeneration of sinners is an essential component of sovereign grace is not only found in Lord's Day 32 and in Ephesians 2, but in a number of other places throughout Scripture. I'll refer to them only generally. We'll begin with Exodus 19 and 20, where God made known the demands of His law to Israel after He redeemed them from Egypt's bondage. Not while they were in Egypt did He give them that law, which Pharaoh would have prevented them as best he was able from keeping anyway, but once they were out of Egypt's bondage and free to serve Him, did God say, "Now this is how you will live and serve." What we read in Ephesians 2 has a counterpart in the book of Colossians. In many respects, Colossians is a parallel to Ephesians. Romans 6 teaches the same thing. Our old man is crucified in Christ. Our new man is risen with Him. Titus 2 verse 14. Jesus Christ, in dying on the cross, renewed us, making us zealots of good works. We read this fully in Titus 2 verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. As you and I come to church this morning then, claiming to be Christians, claiming to be children of God, claiming to be the objects of His grace, we have two questions to ask of ourselves. The first is, do I indeed experience and enjoy the forgiveness of sins? And the second is, am I moved very depths of my being to devote my entire life to God, consecrate, dedicate it to Him, as we sang in Psalter number 175, because of the great things He has done for me. That expression of sovereign grace, especially in the area of regenerating and sanctifying, some reject. And in Lord's Day 32, the Reformed Fathers are doing polemical war. That is, they're fighting against a wrong idea. Since then, we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Why must we still do good works? There are different answers given to that question than the answer that our Reformed Fathers give. The answer of Rome we are familiar with. We must do good works. It is necessary. But everything that preceded that in question 86, Rome would say, is wrongly phrased. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ without any merit of ours. Oh no, we must do good works in order to be delivered from our misery, Rome would say. And we know the response we would give Rome. Lord's Days 23 and 24 clearly set forth that our justification is by faith alone and without regard to any works or merits of men. But there's another category or group of Christians who would give a different answer to the question that question 86 puts to us. They would phrase the question the same way now, not as Rome who would rephrase it. And then having asked the question, why must we still do good works? They would say the answer is we must not. It is not necessary for us to do good works. Not only that, would say the antinomians, for they are those of whom I'm now speaking, not only would they say we need not, but they would say there is a danger in teaching we must. The danger is exactly that you begin to think, and I begin to think, that our works did serve as part of the cause of our salvation. And so by emphasizing the need to do good works, we have denied sovereign grace of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. In fact, the very term antinomian, the word means against the law, suggests that they teach that the law does not govern the life of the child of God in the New Testament. There is no law for us. We are free. And therefore, the most extreme of them would be bold to say, let us continue in sin, because then we get more and more of God's forgiving grace. Now, if we can answer Rome, are we able to answer the antinomians? We are, but does the answer live in your heart and mind? Are we ready to give this answer when we encounter this tendency, not only maybe at work or with talking to our neighbor, but when in our own families and in our own circles it expresses itself? I mean, out of the heart of the child of God, for every child of God still beset by sin is prone to say, it doesn't matter. If we will see our own sins, we are guarding against antinomianism. If we would see and hate our sins and then recognize that God has provided for us an alternative to sin, namely a life of obedience, we are guarding against antinomianism. But what is our response more fully? First of all, we can emphasize that the term good works is biblical. Anyone who says we need not do good works inherently questions whether the term is a proper biblical term. But it is a proper biblical term. It was no less than Jesus Himself who said in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The Apostle Paul in Acts 9, verse 36, not Paul, rather, it's Luke who records this. There was a woman named Dorcas who was full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. Ephesians 2 verse 10 uses the term, we've been created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Evidently, it's a proper term if the Lord created us with a view to good works. Several times in 1 and 2 Timothy and in Titus, the term is used. The term is biblical. Because the term is biblical, it has the Holy Spirit sanction. And if the term has the Holy Spirit sanction, the entire idea encompassed in the term has divine warrant. The child of God is called to live unto the praise, the honor, and the glory of God, which is what, in essence, good works are. Not only that, but the entire Scriptures have been given us for the purpose that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We guard against the antinomian error not by denying the need to do good works, but understanding that need properly. Good works are evidences of God's renewing grace in us. For that reason, question and answer 87 of the Catechism stands and teaches something that's important and necessary for us to know. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? And the answer is by no means. Then with appeal to 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10 and to Ephesians 5 verses 5 and 6, the Heidelberg Catechism says that the Scripture itself declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. The answer proceeds from an understanding that good works in the life of the child of God are evidences of grace. You ask the question, why cannot the unconverted be saved? Why does Scripture declare that so plainly? Is this something about the unconverted themselves? Well, we are all totally depraved. The reason why the unconverted cannot be saved is not, first of all, that some converted themselves and those others didn't, so they're not saved. Nor is the answer that God's grace and God's power is unable to convert those whom He will. Indeed, He does convert each and every one whom He desires. And He could, but does not desire to convert those who remain unconverted. The question is, why cannot they be saved when I myself and among those who once walked in the sins of the Gentiles, and as the Apostle Paul said, according to the prince of the power of this air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, I once did and have been converted. Why cannot they who are not converted be saved? And the answer is, because the saving grace of God is a twofold grace. They will not be saved who, until their dying day, do not turn from sin and live in accordance with the law of God, because they give evidence by such a life that the grace of God has not changed them. And everyone whom the Father has appointed to eternal life and for whom Jesus Christ dies, He does change, He does renew in this life. Sometimes it's true at the very end of life. We think of the thief on the cross. About that, rather, because of that, there might be some, perhaps even here, who say, I may live in sin. I will turn later. Not only, of course, does that mentality suggest that the power to turn is found in myself, that it's my decision, and that I'm in control of the timing of that decision, all of which is not true, but that mentality also gives evidence of a hatred of God today. And why would one suppose that living today in hatred of God, because I continue in sin in opposition to the law of God, that tomorrow I will choose to love God. What reason is there that a child would, or that a person would think that? When God gave us the instance of the penitent thief on the cross and put that story in Scripture, He did not give it to us to encourage any to continue in a life of unconversion until the very last moment of their life. He gave it to underscore forcibly that our works are not part of the reason why we are saved. If we had to do two good works, just two, to stand before God in the day of judgment and to hear that we would be admitted to heaven, then that penitent thief on the cross couldn't go to heaven. But the Lord does not require just two, not just one, none. And the instance of the salvation of the penitent thief drives home the point: our works are not the reason for our salvation. But the conversion of somebody at the very end of their life is not the normal way in which God works throughout history in the lives of His people. And that's another reason we can't look at Him as an example and suppose that we will follow it. When the Lord created flowers, He did not create flowers to put out a bloom in the last 5 minutes of their life and then immediately wilt and die. He created flowers to bloom for months. When the Lord created apple trees, He did not create apple trees that would put out one apple, maybe two, maybe five apples, and then dry up and wither away. He created trees that would put out a bushels full of apples year after year. And this is the normal way of God's grace working in the life of the child of God. He gives us new life of Jesus Christ, usually, often, early on in our life, especially I can say that to us who are born and raised in the sphere of God's covenant, early in our life, in order that we might give forth evidences of His grace year after year after year, again and again and again, in abundance. This is the normal way of God. The praises He would bring forth from the hearts of regenerated sinners are not meager whispers on a deathbed, but songs, victory shouts, and cries that come forth from our heart and lips again and again and again. Why cannot they be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Because God did not convert them. Evidently, did not desire to save them. When you and I sing from the heart the songs of Zion, when we teach to our children the praises of Almighty God, when we open up the Scriptures at family devotion time and read them day after day after day, God is causing His grace to be evident. That grace, though, isn't just something that works on us. It's something that works in and through us, so that these evidences of grace, of God's grace, become on our part expressions of gratitude. We do good works not only because God renews us to do them, but we do good works also because we are grateful and desire to express gratitude to God for what He has done. Are we grateful? Or maybe the better question is, does it live in our mind every day that we are and have reason to be thankful to God? He's brought us from unrighteousness to righteousness, from death to life, from bondage to freedom. He's given us joy and peace in Jesus Christ. He's given us to live with Christ. And as the apostle says it in verse 6, He made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That is, as it were, He brings us into heaven itself, and there we can live and dwell with God in Christ. When the apostle says that, he's not only looking to when this will be finally realized in glory, he's saying the church of Christ begins to experience that right now on earth. Here we are. Is not this, not from the viewpoint of its material building, beautiful though it is, but from the viewpoint of the spiritual activity we're undertaking, as it were, a heavenly place? The church of Christ is gathered together for worship. He's given us to taste the riches of His mercy, the greatness of His love, and the manifold kindness that He's shown us in Christ. How can we not be grateful? Gratitude wells up in the life of the child of God. The psalmist did ask, and we sang it, "What shall I render to Jehovah for all His benefits toward me?" It's a fair question. How shall we express this gratitude? What the psalmist did not ask is, "Shall I render any tokens of gratitude to God for His benefits toward me? Is this an option?" No. To do it is a given. The child of God will. This teaches us something I said earlier about God's grace of renewal. You and I are not robots with a computer programming chip inside us in which the code got corrupted so that whereas we were going to carry out fully all the tasks the one who is guiding and governing the robot would have us carry out, now we're unable to, so that all the programmer needs to do is reprogram, fix the code. That's not true of us. But rather, the grace of God renewing us works on our hearts and on our wills, on our souls. It changes us from the inside out. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We are alive. Our heart was a stony, cold, dead heart, incapable of love for God. It lives as a sunflower turns its head toward the sun, the child of God in whom God's grace works, turns his face to God in praise and in thanksgiving. That gratefulness expresses itself in good works. Our catechism has not yet defined what good works are. It will in Lord's Day 33. In sum, then, leaving a fuller explanation for then, we remember that good works are not those things that men call good works. When Rome makes a list of things that will improve your position before God and standing before Him and will shorten your time in purgatory, those are not good works. When you and I, perhaps, have a standard to which we hold others, which is not a biblical standard, but one that we created ourselves, that doesn't mean that if they adhere to that standard, they are doing good works. Good works are not those that proceed from our own imagination, but those which accord with the law of God, are performed to the glory of God, and proceed from a heart of true faith. In other words, even that definition of good works, as answer 91 will give it, accords with what we read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." God decides what good works are. He does that not just in a general way. He decided what good works sinners would bring forth. He decided which fruit would come from the lives of sinners, which flowers would bud and blossom. And in order that these good works be performed, He recreated us in Christ. As if the apostle is saying, when man fell, and really from all eternity, even before man fell, God didn't ask the question, well, now that man has fallen, what shall I do? I guess I'll save him. And when he's saved, what shall he do? I guess I'll prepare him to do good works. But rather, when man fell, God said, but I must be praised. I must be praised in this way, and in this way, and in this way. And in order that I be praised in this way, I will recreate sinners to bring forth praises to Jehovah God. What are those good works? As I said, a fuller explanation waits till next week, but we see from the Catechism that there are two major categories, the keeping of the law and prayer. And when we expand on those, we will see that they are really works that show themselves in three distinct areas of our life, in our thoughts, in our words, and in our actions. And each of those three ways, gratitude is expressed to God. You don't expect a grateful person to ignore the will of one who showed him mercy. You expect a grateful person to ask how he can please the one who showed him mercy. And so gratitude shows itself in his actions. You don't expect a grateful person to curse or speak ill of or dishonor the name of a person who showed him a great kindness. You expect the grateful person not only to speak highly of that one who showed him kindness and to defend, but also to defend his honor and good character to others. And then you don't think of, or you don't expect, a grateful person just outwardly to show thanks to his benefactor, but inwardly to say, I really hate that man. That's not gratitude. You expect a grateful person from the very depths of his being and in the privacy of his own thoughts to think highly of and be willing to please the one who did such great things for him. So we, to God, will show thanks in thought, in word, and in deed. These expressions of gratitude are going to well up within us, evidences of God's grace, expressions of gratitude, all demonstrating that good works aren't just something we must do, but something we can do, and something we will inevitably do. It's because there's something inevitable about the good work and the life of the child of God that the Catechism speaks of them as being fruits of faith. The doing of good works is as inevitable and spontaneous as the putting forth of fruit on the part of a tree. The tree does not say, I am alive. What shall I do to show it? The tree inevitably puts forth fruit. God ordained it that way. God causes it to happen in the life of a tree. So does God in the life of a child of God. He worked faith in our hearts, implanted it, put the life of Christ in us, and then says, that life will bear fruit to his praise and glory. That thought brings us to two other aspects of the must of good works that answer 86 speaks of. That everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. We need to be clear that the Catechism here is not teaching what it in Lord's Day 24 explicitly rejected. Catechism here is not teaching justification by faith and works. The Catechism here is not saying that we are, after all, justified before God in whole or in part on the basis of our works. What the Catechism is teaching is something different. It's teaching that one who has a true faith, which true faith is the gift of God, which true faith shows itself especially by being implanted into and united to Christ, one who has true faith will bring forth works, good works of gratitude. A false faith will not. The child of God, then, at least one who claims to be a child of God, who says, I am a child of God. I need not live in obedience to His law, and I can go an entire day or week or month without so much as breathing a prayer to God. Such a one is in essence saying, the faith that's in me is only in my head. It is not in my heart. I am not united to Christ by a true and living faith. True living faith brings forth fruits. So what does a child of God do when he or she is weak in faith, doubting, fearing, overwhelmed by sin and guilt? No. At that point, the child of God does not look to his or her works and say, I'm going to try to find in them some proof that I'm righteous before God. The child of God then looks to Jesus Christ alone, sees Him as the righteous one whom God provided as the only Savior from sin and the complete Savior from sin, trusts in Him alone. But then when the child of God, looking to Jesus Christ alone for salvation, would ask, does Christ truly live in me? I recognize that there are in me remains of indwelling sin. I hate those remains, but is there any evidence that Christ is alive in me? Then the child of God calls to mind, I do pray. I do love the law of God. And the child of God doesn't call that to mind as if to say, so I have done something. It is true, after all, that I have helped in my salvation. But the child of God, recognizing that I do pray to God and that I do live a life of obedience to God's law in a beginning form, that I hate sin and love righteousness, such a child of God says, and that is not of myself. God's life truly is in me. I am saved by His grace. Then the Catechism says that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. This is emphasized in Matthew 5, verse 16, which I read earlier, that they may by your good works glorify God. 1 Peter 2, verse 12 speaks that way as well. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation, the day of judgment. It is the calling of the child of God to do good works so publicly and visibly that they are evident to others. That means, first of all, that we speak. That we speak in the presence of others, of the ungodly, of the unconverted, of the unbeliever, of the greatness of our God. That we are not ashamed when we explain to the unbeliever why we live the way we live, why we hope for the great things for which we hope. All these things we do because the grace God has shown to sinners in Christ. Do we praise God in the presence of those who hate Him? And of course, you think of that passage of Jesus in Matthew 5, 7 rather, cast not your pearls before swine. And you say, what am I to do when the ungodly unbeliever to whom I've witnessed curses and blasphemes? The answer is, then if it's time to be quiet to him or her, still in his or her presence, live an antithetical life. Live a life of distinction from the world. Not a life of generic veneer Christianity, but a life that's truly, radically different. A life in which every respect, it's evident to the believer, you serve your employer from your heart and with a view to the service of God. You treat your neighbor in love, the kind of love and kindness wherewith Christ treated you. Such a life is still a witness to the unbeliever of the grace of God in us. When we live and speak this way, Some will curse and hate God and hate us all the more. If the preaching of the gospel has a twofold effect wherever it goes, then the living of a life in accordance with the gospel will also always have a twofold effect. Some will hate us and God the more, but others, not just might, some will glorify God. It's not up to us to know how many will. It's not up to us even to know that some have. There have been times throughout history when the good works of a child of God were the occasion for one in whom the Spirit, of course, had already worked regeneration, to be brought to conversion, but the believer whose good works were that occasion never knew it. We don't need to hear a report from God as to how many are being converted by our godliness and conversation. But what we need to do is bring forth such works so that God, in His time, in His way, in accordance with His purpose, will accomplish His decree to save His own in Jesus Christ. The Apostle says in Ephesians 6, verse 10, then, that these good works which God hath ordained are those in which we should walk, in which we should go continually, a path in which we should walk without turning to the right hand or to the left. God give us to do that to the praise of His glory as evidence of His grace and to the salvation of others. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, feed us by thy word, renew us by thy grace, strengthen us in hope and in godliness, and send us forth now, children of thine, with praises on our lips, gratitude in our heart, and a resolve to glorify thee with our eyes and ears and hands and feet. For Jesus' sake, amen.